Chapter 92, Earthquake. The year was 1964. During the first 4 months of 1964, William Branham spoke in Phoenix, Arizona, Bakersfield and Tulare, California, Dallas and Beaumont, Texas, Denham Springs and Baton Rouge, Louisiana, Louisville, Mississippi, Birmingham, Alabama, Tampa, Florida, and then back in his adopted hometown of Tucson, Arizona. Whether Bill was speaking at a full gospel businessmen's convention or preaching an evangelistic campaign, his sermons were now sprinkled with references to the things he had learned during the opening of the Seven Seals. Roy Borders was now acting as his campaign manager. Bill invited Roy to go hunting with him at the end of February. He said they would be hunting javelina hogs, and he told Roy to invite anyone he wanted to go with them. Roy Borders promptly invited his friend Douglas McHughes, who is now the pastor of a church in San Jose, California. McHughes had attended some of Bill's evangelistic campaigns. He had even helped sponsor a Branham campaign in California, but he had never met Bill personally, so he was delighted to have this opportunity to spend several days with him. Douglas McHughes couldn't imagine how much this hunting trip was going to change his life. On February 5, 1964, in Bakersfield, California, Bill preached, "God is His Own Interpreter." This simple but profound principle can help Christians understand all of Bible prophecies. He illustrated his text with many examples, such as Isaiah 7, verse 14, where God said a virgin will someday conceive and bear a son who would be called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Jewish scholars debated the meaning of this passage for centuries, but one day a virgin named Mary became pregnant before she knew any man. 9 months later, she named her newborn baby boy Jesus. Regardless of previous theories, Isaiah 7 verse 14 was now interpreted. God interpreted it himself by bringing it to pass. That was a prophecy fulfilled 2,000 years ago. For a modern example, he quoted Luke chapter 17, verses 28 to 30. "Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Obviously, this scripture refers to the gross evil that will flood the world in the last days, exemplified by the ancient Sodomites and their lust for homosexuality. Bill saw beyond this obvious reference to a deeper significance for this verse. While Lot lived in Sodom, Abraham lived on a mountain far from that wicked city. One day, God stepped into a human body and visited Abraham. They ate a meal together, and then God told Abraham that during the next year he would have a son by his wife Sarah. She was in her tent listening to this conversation. Because she was 89 years old, she thought the man outside was joking, and she chuckled silently at the joke. God was facing away from her tent, so he couldn't see her face to read her expression, but he knew her thoughts. He asked Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Jesus promised the scenario would repeat in the last days, God manifesting himself in human flesh. How will it happen? Before the fact, people can speculate about how it might happen, but after the fact, they should not argue with God's interpretation of his own word. Unfortunately, many people do argue with God by disbelieving his interpretation. Since the days of Abraham, there has not been a major Jewish or Christian leader with a name that ended in H-A-M, until now. The most widely heard evangelist of the 20th century is probably Billy Graham. Notice Graham has six letters, the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. Abraham has seven letters, which is God's number of completion. Near the end of this meeting, William Branham asked those people with prayer cards to form a line on his right. A woman stood in front of this line. She walked forward and stood in front of the evangelist. Bill said, "I don't know this woman. I'll turn my back to her so that you won't think I'm trying to read her face." He turned away from her and then prayed while the microphone amplified his prayer. "God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known tonight that I'm telling the truth about you. Let your servant be able to get his own thoughts out of the way so that you can use my body for your glory. I pray this in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. Amen." With his body still turned away from the woman, he said, "The lady behind me is going to die right away if she isn't healed. She has cancer in her breast and also in her lungs. Recently, another evangelist prayed for her, but she is struggling, trying to accept her healing by faith. That is, thus saith the Lord." He turned around to face her. "Is that true, lady?" She answered, "Yes, it sure is true. Go believing, and you will get well." The next person in the prayer line was a teenage girl. Having made his point, he did not turn his back on her, but asked, "Do you believe God is able to reveal to me what's wrong?" She nodded. He said, "You are not standing here for yourself. You are here for your brother. He is in a hospital in a city north of here, Tulare, California. He has leukemia, and the doctors have given him up to die. There is no hope at all for him. Do you believe?" "Yes," she cried. "Take that handkerchief in your hand and lay it on your brother. Don't doubt. Believe. Amen." Bill said to the audience, "I never saw this young lady in my life before tonight. How could a man do this? He can't. It is God that Jesus Christ promised would be here in the last days and would vindicate himself to Abraham's seed, just like he did to Abraham before the destruction of Sodom. Seed of Abraham, receive your sign. It isn't out there in Babylon. It isn't out there in the denominational world. It's here among you. Those who are not in that mess out there, believe it." The next night in Bakersfield, he preached a sermon he called Paradox. A paradox is something that at first glance seems to conflict with common sense, yet it is true. The Bible is full of paradoxes. To name just a few, Bill mentioned how Joshua commanded the sun and the moon to stand still for about a whole day, so that he could finish an important battle. Samson used the jawbone of a donkey to kill 1,000 Philistines. Samson also pulled the gates of a city off their hinges and carried them up a hill. A boy named David killed a seasoned warrior named Goliath, even though Goliath was more than twice David's size and was covered with armor. Then Bill came to the biggest paradox of all. He said, "It's a paradox how a woman could conceive a child without knowing a man. It's a paradox how God, the Eternal One, who fills all time and eternity, could come down and become one little baby crying in a manger. God created a blood cell in Mary's womb, which was his own son, Jesus Christ, and God lived in there, identifying himself in Christ. That was God, Emmanuel. Jesus said, 'I and my Father are one. My Father dwells in me.' God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus was the body, the tabernacle. God was the spirit that lived in him. It was a paradox when he died on a cross, how God became human so he could die as a human to redeem his own creation. He had to do that. There was nobody else who could save us. If Jesus was anybody else besides God, we're lost." Bill did not end there. He followed with other paradoxes, like the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which was introduced into the church on the day of Pentecost. Death to our old nature, our sins, and our own ideas, so that our new nature can grow in Christ. And finally, the rapture of the church, the bride of Christ whisked away to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Among these paradoxes, he included his own ministry of visions, discernment, healing, miracles, and prophecy. Because Douglas McHugh was losing his eyesight to an incurable disease, he asked his brother Glenn to drive him from California to Arizona for his hunting trip with William Branham. Before they left, their mother showed them some tumors that were growing between her toes. She said, "If you get a chance, ask Brother Branham to pray for me that God will remove these tumors." Douglas said, "Mother, I'm determined not to bother Brother Branham with our problems. I know he goes to the wilderness to relax from the pressures of his meetings, so I don't want to say anything or do anything that might intrude on his privacy." On Thursday, February 27, 1964, over a dozen men gathered at Bill's usual winter campsite in the Sunset Peak area northeast of Tucson. Most of these men Bill already knew, like Roy Roberson, Banks Wood, Wallace McAnally, and Roy Borders. A few of these men he met for the first time that morning, which included Douglas McHughes. They spent over an hour setting up camp, and then they divided into small hunting groups and hiked in different directions. That evening, they sat in folding chairs around the campfire and listened to Bill tell them stories about the seven angels that had met him last year on this very mountain. There was plenty of mesquite wood to feed into the fire, which was burning near the base of two boulders that leaned against one another on the gravel floor of the canyon. 50 feet behind these boulders, the wall of the canyon rose to about 100 feet high. The cliff was formed from sandstone, layered into pinkish ribbons that were sprinkled with embedded pebbles. The cliff formed a wide semicircle around the campers. Basically, their camp was tucked into a nook on the cliff face, sort of like a shallow boxed canyon. On Saturday, Bill took Banks Wood as his hunting partner. They went in the same direction Bill had gone last year, when the seven angels had met him. While they were hiking up the long, steep slope of a hill, Bill looked back and noticed how red Banks' face was. Wondering if the climb might be too strenuous for his friend, Bill stopped and waited for him to catch up, and then he asked Banks how he felt. Banks said, "I can climb this hill all right, but I am worried about my wife. When I left home, she was sick." Bill turned to face the trail again. Before he took another step, he felt the presence of the angel of the Lord and heard a voice say, "Pick up that rock and throw it into the air." Stooping, he grabbed a fist-sized rock near his foot, with an underhand swing, tossed the rock straight up. When it came down, he said, "Thus saith the Lord, something big is fixing to happen." Banks asked, "What is it, Brother Branham? Does this mean my wife is going to be healed?" "I don't know exactly, but I do know that within 24 hours you will see the glory of God." By Saturday night, not all of the hunters had shot a javelina hog. Still, no one wanted to hunt on the next day. Sunday morning, March 1, 1964, dawned chilly and clear, without a wisp of wind to stir the mesquite leaves around the camp. By the time the sun had arched over the edge of the canyon wall, the day had warmed comfortably. After breakfast, everyone began the process of disassembling the camp. No one seemed to be in a hurry to leave. Douglas McHughes took out his 8mm movie camera and filmed the activity, resting his elbows on the hood of Banks Woods' pickup to steady his camera. Not far away, Bill sat in a folding chair under the shade of a mesquite tree. He had on his reading glasses and was using a screwdriver to adjust a sighting scope on someone's rifle. Suddenly, he looked up and said, "Brother McHughes, will you come over here for a minute?" Surprised by this request, Douglas McHughes clicked off his camera and walked over to the mesquite tree. Bill took off his glasses and said, "Your mother lives in California. She is about the same age as I am, and she has something wrong with her feet. She has tumors between her toes, and she is scheduled to have them surgically removed. Brother McHughes, I'm telling you, thus saith the Lord, she will not have that surgery." Everyone in camp had stopped what they were doing, and now they were listening to Bill. He continued, "I see a heavy-set doctor examining your eyes. I hear him say you have a viral infection in them. He has been treating your eyes for 2 years, and now he can do nothing else for you. He says you are going to lose your eyesight, but it is thus saith the Lord, you won't lose your sight." As peculiar as it sounds, one of the hunters chose that moment to blow on his rabbit whistle. The screeching noise echoed off the canyon wall behind them. Bill reached into his shirt pocket and pulled out his own rabbit whistle, blowing on it with a lungful of air. Then he slapped his leg and laughed, relieving the tension that had stopped everyone from moving. The campers returned to their tasks. Billy Paul was removing the tent poles from his tent. Setting down the rifle he was adjusting, Bill picked up a shovel and walked over to the campfire, which was still smoldering. After spreading one shovelful of dirt on the dying embers, he dropped the shovel and said to Roy Roberson, "Something is fixing to happen. Don't get excited or frightened. Just get out of the way, quick." As Roy Roberson scrambled away from that spot, a screaming sound made everyone else look up. Bill took off his hat and held it tightly in his hands. A funnel of wind came straight down into the canyon. It didn't touch the canyon floor, but stopped a few feet above Bill's head, shearing off the tops of the nearest mesquite trees. With a boom that sounded like thunder, the whirlwind rose above the canyon, then came down again, this time nearer the canyon wall. The sandstone cliff exploded, showering the campsite with dust and small stones. A third time the whirlwind rose and descended, and then it ascended straight up into the sky, sounding like a clap of thunder as it left the earth. When the dust cleared, Bill looked up at the canyon wall. The whirlwind had removed a portion of the cliff face about 3 feet deep, 20 feet wide, and 40 feet high, exposing the light pink of unweathered sandstone beneath. Putting his cowboy hat back on his head, Bill stooped and picked up the paper plates, napkins, and other light objects that the whirlwind had scattered around the campsite. The other men helped him. As Bill worked, he noticed that all the rocks blown from the cliff face were triangular in shape, like three-sided pyramids. After the campsite was clean, he took his .22 rifle and went for a walk. When he returned, he leaned his rifle against a mesquite tree, then walked over to Douglas McHugh's, who was standing next to the cold campfire by the big rock. Poking a friendly elbow into McHugh's rib, he asked, "How are those eyes feeling now?" "Brother Branham, they've stopped hurting, and for the first time on this trip, I don't have to wear my sunglasses." Bill nodded knowingly. "When I was talking to you about your mother, do you know how I knew those details?"
"Not really."
"I saw your mother sitting beside you. I saw her pull off her stocking and show you the tumors between her toes. I heard her say, 'If you get a chance, ask Brother Branham to pray for me.' Right after that, the angel of the Lord stood between you and me and said, 'Separate from these men. I've got something to tell you.'" Roy Roberson was standing nearby, listening to this. He asked, "What is it, Brother Branham? What did the Lord tell you?" "That whirlwind was a prophetic sign. Thus saith the Lord, the hour is here. Judgments will start to strike the earth, beginning on the west coast of America." 27 days later, it happened just like he prophesied it would. On Friday, March 27, 1964, a massive earthquake struck Alaska at 5:36 in the afternoon. With a magnitude of 9.2 on the Richter scale, it was the strongest earthquake ever to strike North America. For many minutes, a force equivalent to thousands of atomic bombs shook Alaska's southern coast. The epicenter was located 75 miles, 120 kilometers, southeast of Anchorage, near the shores of Prince William's Sound. Crackling through the earth at thousands of miles per hour, the shock wave sliced, churned, and ruptured the land in a 500-mile arc of destruction. Chunks of highways rose or fell as much as 30 feet. Houses split apart, some falling into the sea. This earthquake damaged 30 blocks of Anchorage's downtown business district. At the same time, nearby mountains shed their snow in massive avalanches. Next, a tsunami swept in from the ocean. When the ocean floor rose and fell, it sent a gigantic wave crashing upon the shore. This wave destroyed hundreds of fishing boats in the Alaskan harbors. Some boats were carried inland to be shattered by rocks and trees, or left intact on city streets. Other boats were washed out to sea, never to be seen again. Considering the devastation that this earthquake delivered, relatively few people were killed, due in large part to the time the quake struck. By 5:36 p.m., most people were in their homes. Out of a population of 200,000 in 1964, only 15 Alaskans died from the earthquake proper, and another 110 died from the resulting tsunami. Conversely, the property damage was enormous, estimated at $311 million. To put this amount into perspective, Alaska's agricultural, manufacturing, and mining industries combined only grossed $67 million in 1964. The Alaskan earthquake happened on the Friday before Easter. It is ironic, or perhaps prophetic, that when Jesus was crucified on that same day some 19 centuries earlier, the earth did quake and the rocks rent also. April of 1964 was a busy month for the evangelist. During the first week of April, William Branham preached 5 times in Louisville, Mississippi. On the 9th through the 12th, he spoke in Birmingham, Alabama. On April 15th, he visited Tampa, Florida for the first time. In Tampa, he preached 5 times in 4 days, beginning with, "Christ is identified the same in all generations," and ending that week with a sermon he called The Trial. In his sermon, The Trial, Bill turned McKay Auditorium into a courtroom, and he summoned his listeners to serve as jurors. The case being tried before the court was the world versus the promises of God. Satan was the prosecuting attorney, representing the view of the world. Satan's 3 star witnesses were Mr. Unbeliever, Mr. Skeptic, and Mr. Impatience. The attorney defending the promises of God was the Holy Spirit. The particular promises under scrutiny in this trial are found in Mark, chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Of course, the 3 witnesses for the prosecution gave many reasons why these promises of God can't be trusted. Then the defense attorney called his 3 witnesses to testify: the prophets Noah, Moses, and Joshua. They testified how God kept every promise he ever made to them. As he approached the end of his sermon, Bill said, "Mr. Prosecutor, I could call 1,000 witnesses here this afternoon who would testify that God keeps his word. There is a genuine Holy Ghost meeting and a genuine power of God. There is a genuine promise that they shall recover when believers lay their hands on the sick. Jesus said, 'As it was in the days of Sodom, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man.' Notice the angel of the Lord who came in the form of a man. He had his back turned to the tent, yet he told Abraham what Sarah was thinking. Jesus said it would repeat. Now, if I have told you the truth, let God confirm that to be the truth. Let the God who made the promise vindicate it today. I challenge you to think about your sickness or your affliction and pray that God will reveal the secret of your heart. Would I dare to make such a challenge if I wasn't standing exactly on what the Scripture says? I want this court to see that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he keeps his promises. He promised that he would be revealed in the last days as the Son of Man." After a moment's pause, Bill pointed to a man in the middle of the auditorium. "There is a man sitting here suffering with hemorrhoids. I have never seen you before in my life. That's your wife sitting next to you. She is suffering from a cyst on her head. Do you believe God can tell me who you are? If God is still the Word, the Word knows the secret of your heart. You are Mr. and Mrs. Hunt. If that's right, raise your hands." Mr. and Mrs. Hunt each raised a hand high enough for the audience to see. Immediately, Bill pointed to someone closer to him. "There is a man sitting here with his head down, crying and praying for himself and for his wife. She isn't here this afternoon. She is suffering.
I'm a stranger to you. Is that right? Your wife has a female trouble. Your name is Mr. Smith. Do you believe that God will make her well? If that's right, wave your hand up and down like this. While Mr. Smith waved, Bill said to his audience, I challenge you to believe that Jesus Christ is revealed in the form of the Son of Man in human flesh. He pointed again at someone in the crowd. Here is a woman who suffers from high blood pressure. Do you believe that God could tell me who you are? They call you Daisy. Believe now with all your heart, and Jesus Christ will give you what you desire. Again he discerned. Here is a man with a burden on his heart for his son who has diabetes. That's your wife who started weeping, sitting next to you. She's got a burden for her sister who has heart complications. Your names are Mr. and Mrs. Sickles. If that is right, and if I am a stranger to you, stand up. The Stickles stood. Bill said, What is it? The fulfilling of the word of God in the last days. Prosecutor, I want you to know that the word of God is true. God told me that 33 years ago, and I've waited all this time, but it's fulfilled right here this afternoon. God keeps his word. Now the jury has to make up its mind. Do you believe God is not guilty and that he does keep his word? The way you act from now on will show what your verdict is. It was a masterful sermon, one that could be extrapolated to include any number of Bible characters as witnesses for the defense. But the real strength of this sermon was in the lingering question it left for each listener to answer. What about your time in the witness box? Can you testify that God keeps his promises today? While Bill was in Tampa, Florida, Lee Vail and Perry Green, who were both attending his meetings, talked to him about a booklet Lee wanted to write, a booklet he planned to title 20th Century Prophet. The first part of this booklet would discuss the end-time scriptures about a prophet messenger forerunning the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the last part would show how William Branham's ministry fulfilled those scriptures. If Bill would give them permission, Lee Vail would write the booklet and Perry Green would finance its publication. Bill said they could do it. Then Bill handed Lee a box containing the unedited transcripts of 10 sermons on the seven church ages. He said, "While you're at it, see what you can do with this." Ever since Bill had preached on the seven church ages in 1960, he had wanted to put those teachings into a book. His recorded sermons on the church ages covered 23 hours. In 1962, Ruth Sumner of Tiffin, Georgia, sat behind a typewriter and transcribed the entire series, stopping the tape recorder after every sentence so she could type it out word for word. After several weeks of meticulous work, she handed Bill the transcripts of his 10 sermons that tallied together numbered around 800 pages. That was a good start, but he knew it was only one step in the long process of writing a book. Now he needed someone with good English skills who could edit the transcripts, tidy up his grammar, organize his presentation, and work with him on adding any new material that seemed appropriate. In December of 1963, he had asked Anna Jean Price if she would do it for him. Anna Jean was the daughter of Jack Moore, Bill's longtime friend from Shreveport, Louisiana. For many years, Anna Jean had worked as an editor for the Voice of Healing magazine, which had sharpened her writing skills as well as giving her some knowledge of Bill's faith healing ministry. In 1950, she had helped Gordon Lindsay put together the book William Branham, A Man Sent from God. Anna Jean had the utmost confidence in Bill as a servant of God. However, when she read the transcripts of his sermons on the seven church ages, she decided she could not do justice to the depth of biblical teachings they contained. Bill had been very disappointed when Anna Jean said she couldn't help him. At that point, not knowing who else he could ask, he considered abandoning the project. Now, in Tampa, Florida, he explained to Lee Vail and Perry Green the kind of book he had in mind. After reading through the transcripts, Lee Vail offered to turn them into a book, providing Bill agreed to proofread what he wrote. Bill willingly agreed to this condition. Throughout 1964, William Branham preached on two major themes. All across North America, he taught people who Jesus really is and how they can recognize his presence. Ever since he preached Christ is the mystery of God revealed, his main theme had become the revelation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was God in flesh, and now he is God in spirit form, showing himself present among his people. His secondary theme was this: God always announces a major transition of history through a prophet, and there will be a minority of Christians who will recognize this and act appropriately. William Branham believed he was living in a transitional period where the Seventh Church Age was ending. He didn't know how much time was left for the Gentiles, but he believed that the moment the bride is caught away to her wedding supper, at that moment the age of the Gentiles will end, and then Jesus Christ will reveal himself to the Jews in Israel. Passionately, Bill preached these two major themes from California to Florida. Over 24 times he spoke on the deity of Jesus Christ in sermons with titles like When Their Eyes Were Opened, referring to the two men who walked to Emmaus with Jesus after his resurrection. Then Jesus Came and Called, on the resurrection of Lazarus by the command of Jesus. A Greater Than Solomon Is Here, comparing King Solomon and King Jesus. The first man was a great king, but the second man was the King of Kings. Testimony on the Sea, where the disciples of Jesus compared notes on what they had seen and heard. God identifying himself by his characteristics. Identified Christ of all ages. Presence of God unrecognized. Who is Jesus? The mighty God unveiled. And identified masterpiece of God. Bill sprinkled his second major theme through many of his sermons, but sometimes he emphasized it in sermons with titles like The Voice of the Sign and Scriptural Signs of the Time. In The Voice of the Sign, Bill showed how God vindicates his prophets with supernatural signs, but every sign also has a voice behind it. The supernatural sign catches the eye, draws attention, and inspires awe, but it is the voice behind the sign that is the most important part. The voice behind the sign delivers the word of God, and that word, if believed, brings eternal life to the believer. For one example, Bill used the young Jewish Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. Initially, Saul fought against Jesus Christ. Saul was traveling to Damascus in order to arrest Christians when he saw a supernatural light above him. The light got his attention, but if that was all he experienced, he would not have known what it meant. A voice spoke from that light and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" When the voice answered, "I am Jesus," Saul was astonished. He had been so sure he was right, but now, because of that voice, he knew he had been wrong all along. By believing the voice of the sign, Saul's life turned towards the truth, and his soul was saved. Saul became Paul the Apostle. His conversion became the spiritual pattern for every believer to follow through the ages, especially today. In June of 1964, after his children were out of school, Bill again took his family to Jeffersonville for the summer. Preaching at Branham Tabernacle, he explained his dual themes in more detail than he could at any other churches around the country. His sermon, The Unveiling of God, emphasized the deity of Jesus Christ. In his sermon, Recognizing Your Day and Its Message, he explained how people can walk in tune with what God is specifically doing in their age. Bill scheduled a week of special meetings for the middle of July, planning to preach for 7 nights on the mysteries hidden in the 7 trumpets of Revelation 8, 9, and 11. He planned to take a trumpet each night, the same way he did when he preached the 7 seals, expecting God to reveal each trumpet to him when he came to it. As he prepared himself for these meetings with study and prayer, the Holy Spirit warned him not to dig too deeply into the trumpets. Obediently, he canceled these special meetings. On Sunday morning, July 19th, speaking in Branham Tabernacle, he explained why in a sermon he called the Feast of the Trumpets. In the Old Testament, the Feast of Trumpets was the fifth of the seven feasts that decorated the Jewish year. They are in order: Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Weeks or Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. Each feast celebrates some aspect of Jewish religious life, but looking more deeply, each feast actually symbolizes some aspect in the life of Jesus Christ. The Feast of Trumpets came at the end of September, or the first part of October, depending on the phase of the moon, and it is followed by the Day of Atonement 9 days later. During the Feast of Trumpets, the people of Israel rested, blew trumpets, and offered sacrifices seeking God's favor. Bill taught that the purpose of the Feast of Trumpets was to call the Jews to their Day of Atonement. Then he placed this fact into the context of the overall plan of salvation. The Jews rejected their Messiah when Jesus walked among them on earth. That gave the Gentiles opportunity to be saved. However, the day is fast approaching when 144,000 Jews will recognize their mistake. God will use the two witnesses of Revelation 11 to accomplish this miracle. These two men will, among other things, reveal the mysteries hidden in the seven trumpets of Revelation 8, 9, and 11. And when they do, they will reveal Jesus Christ to the Jewish remnant. Therefore, the revelation of the seven trumpets will call modern Israel to their true Day of Atonement. To put it another way, the seven trumpets are to the Jews what the seven seals are to the Gentiles, the final illuminating revelation of Jesus Christ. Bill said that is why he couldn't explain more about the seven trumpets. They don't apply to the Gentile church at all. They are meant for the Jewish remnant, so only they can benefit from the unveiling of those seven mysteries. On Friday afternoon, July 3, 1964, Bill drove Mita to a shopping mall in Jeffersonville. While his wife went into the store to find the things they needed, Bill sat on a bench outside and waited. The mall was crowded with shoppers going back and forth like ants scurrying around their anthill, seemingly without a purpose to the casual observer. The longer Bill watched these shoppers, the more grieved he felt because so many women were dressed indecently. Troubled in his spirit, he felt himself slipping into a trance. Soon the Spirit of God lifted him from the mall and set him on a raised platform, like a reviewing stand on a military parade ground. He was looking west into the setting sun. The reviewing stand was perched on top of a hill so large and rounded that he couldn't see anything except sky beyond its brink. The angel of the Lord stood behind his right shoulder. Bill couldn't turn his head to see the angel, but he knew he was there because the angel announced, "There is the bride." The air resounded with a steady beat of a marching song which sounded something like that lively church hymn, "Onward Christian Soldiers, Marching as to War, with the cross of Jesus going on before." Coming from Bill's right, a line of young women marched into view, parading in front of the reviewing stand. These women looked so beautiful and pure, perfect examples of how Christian women ought to present themselves. All of them had long hair, and all of them wore either skirts or long dresses. Beyond these similarities, each one was unique. They were dressed in the traditional clothing of their homelands, showing that Jesus Christ had selected his bride from all over the world. Bill felt happy, believing that his evangelistic work had helped to bring this beautiful bride to Christ. After these women passed the reviewing stand, they circled behind him. When the last one had marched out of his sight, the angel said, "Now the modern church will pass by for review." The music changed. Gone was the stirring anthem of Christian commitment, replaced by some kind of boogie-woogie or rock-and-roll-style music that grated on Bill's nerves. The angel said, "First, the church from Asia will pass by for review." Bill gasped in horror as he saw the modern Church of Asia and wondered how she could profess to be the bride of Christ. Her hair was cut short, and her face was painted with lipstick and eyeshadow. She was dressed indecently, and she danced past the reviewing stand, twisting provocatively to that awful music. Other ethnic women followed her example, dancing past the reviewing stand, representing the modern churches from India, Africa, Europe, and other parts of the world. The angel announced the nationality of each church as she passed. It seemed like each woman looked worse than the one who came before her. All of them had short hair and painted faces, and they were all dressed indecently. They all swayed to the music that seemed to throb like a migraine headache. Bill felt sick with disgust. The angel announced, "Now the church from America will pass by for review." When Bill saw the women who represented the modern churches in America, he nearly fainted. She was almost naked. In front of her waist, she held something that looked like a piece of elephant's hide. Twisting and shaking to the music, she laughed as she cavorted past the reviewing stand. Bill's spirit sank in despair. Miss Christianity of America was one of the most obscene-looking women he had ever seen. He thought, "As much as I have preached and as hard as I have tried to persuade people to live for Christ, and this is the best I have to offer him?" Then he prayed, "O God, I am a condemned man. I might as well quit right now. There is no need of me trying any more. I've failed you." The grating music diminished as the line of modern churches danced straight ahead toward the brink of the hill. The music seemed to be following them, like a marching band in a parade might follow a squad of majorettes twirling batons. Just like in a parade, another band seemed to be approaching the reviewing stand from Bill's right. As this new music grew louder, he realized it was the same song he had heard at first, with a tune like "Onward Christian Soldiers, Marching as to War, with the cross of Jesus going on before." It sounded so soothing to his ears. A tiny flame of hope flickered in his heart. He strained to see who was coming, but he was not allowed to turn his head. Soon another line of women marched into view. With tremendous relief, he saw that it was the same group of women he had seen at first, each one dressed decently in her national costume. When they passed the reviewing stand, these godly women began to rise into the air, each step taking them higher, like they were climbing an invisible stairway up to the clouds. At the same time, the indecent women danced over the brink of the hill, one by one disappearing below the horizon. The godly women marched in unison as though they were listening to the voice of an unseen drill master. Bill thought, "I haven't failed him after all. My efforts have not been in vain. There will be a bride for Christ in the end time." Then he saw two of these godly women look over at the modern churches. It seemed to break their concentration, and they got out of step with the others. "Don't do that, sisters," Bill shouted. "Don't get out of step. Stay in line." The vision left him. In his sermon Masterpiece, preached on July 5, 1964, Bill described the statue that Michelangelo carved of Moses. Michelangelo began this project in 1505 and completed it 40 years later. It began as a thought in the sculptor's mind and ended as a marble statue of such exquisite detail that the tendons bulge on the back of Moses' hands. After Michelangelo chiseled the last burr off his masterpiece, in a fit of inspiration, he struck the perfect thigh with his mallet and cried, "Speak!" A chunk of marble flew off his statue, leaving it with a single flaw. Bill said, "To my way of thinking, that flaw is what makes it a masterpiece." Using this story as a form for his foundation, he poured in concrete examples from the Bible. God also planned a work of art. He fashioned a universe of atoms and molecules, nebulae and stars, and then made planets, including the earth, where he created animals and plants, designing a beautiful garden. Finally, he created a man, Adam, who was God's first masterpiece. Then, acting on his own inspiration, God struck Adam's side and removed a rib, which he used to make a bride for his first son. Because she was a byproduct of the original creation, Eve had a weakness, doubt. She disbelieved God's plan. This became the flaw in God's first masterpiece, the flaw that allowed death to enter the world. But wait, it was for a purpose. Thousands of years later, Jesus Christ was born. He was a perfect child, God's ultimate masterpiece. 33 years later, God told Peter, James, and John, "This is my beloved Son. When he speaks, listen to him." Shortly thereafter, God struck his masterpiece, allowing Jesus to die on the cross, thus fulfilling the prophecy. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." When Jesus rose from the dead, he came back to earth in spirit form to collect a bride through 7 church angels. The bride of Christ is the flaw that makes God's artwork a masterpiece. Someday soon, the great sculptor will repair that chunk knocked loose from his perfect creation. Then the bridegroom and bride will return to an ideal world better than the Garden of Eden. Bill expanded this theme on December 5, 1964, in his sermon, Identified Masterpiece of God. He said, "Our experience is not to match some creed, some dogma, some church denomination, but it is to match God's Word, Jesus Christ." Jesus was so perfect that he inspired the sculptor to smite him on Calvary. There is the real masterpiece. Michelangelo striking his statue of Moses was only a type. If Jesus had just lived a good life, he would be like some of these people who preach a social gospel today. Jesus was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. He was God. He was Emmanuel. When God smote his son on Calvary, that is what made him a masterpiece to me and you. If he had not been smitten, it wouldn't have mattered how many dead people he raised or how great he had preached. He was the only man on earth who God could smite for the rest of them. That perfect one was smitten for the imperfect ones. The whole creation that fell through Adam was redeemed through Jesus Christ. God's masterpiece has stood the test. How did he do it? He did it by the word, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." O Christian friend, put on the whole armor of God. Don't stand back with some little idea of some creed or something that you're standing by. Put on the whole armor of God when you go in to fight against the enemy, like our Lord did. He showed how the weakest Christian can defeat Satan just by using the word. Jesus had powers. He could have smote Satan any way he wanted to, but he didn't use it. He just took the word and defeated Satan with it. Jesus said, "It is written." It is written everywhere. It is written. So he defeated Satan by the word of God. On August 2, 1964, Bill preached Future Home of the Heavenly Bridegroom and the Earthly Bride. He showed how the bride's future home will not be some dreamland in the sky. It will be right here on earth, although not the thorny mosquito-plagued continents we know today. Rather, it will be a purified earth, burnt over and replanted into the image of the original garden in Eden. Just as there are 3 stages to the salvation of a person, so there are 3 stages to the salvation of the earth. The first stage of a man's salvation is when he repents and is baptized in water. During the second stage, he is sanctified when he lives his life in obedience to God's word. Finally, the baptism of the Holy Spirit fills him with the fire of God's Spirit, making him a new creation in Christ. Now he is born again, and he takes on the nature of his heavenly parent. Likewise, the earth has three stages to her redemption. She received her baptism in the days of Noah, when a flood covered her completely. She was sanctified when Jesus, the living Word, dripped his blood upon her soil. Soon the earth will receive her baptism of fire after the great tribulation. Then the Spirit of God will abide upon this world for 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. Bill also explained the holy city of God that John saw descending from heaven to earth. John said this city didn't need any outside light source because the glory of Jesus Christ was its light. The only way this could be possible is if the holy city is shaped like a pyramid with the throne of God at its peak. Jesus Christ will be the headstone of that great pyramid, fulfilling Psalms 118, verse 22 and 23. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And Zechariah 4:7, he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Chapter 93, Eliezer's Mission. The year was 1965. During the fall of 1964, William Branham bought a license to hunt a cougar. In January of 1965, he drove to the mountainous region in the northeastern corner of Arizona, where he connected with a young man named Dawson Riley. Dawson made his living as a hunting outfitter and a guide, specializing in tracking mountain lions. These giant cats live in the mountainous regions of the West. They are often called cougars in the northern states and pumas in the southern states. Cougars are known for their cunning intellect and elusive ways, making them a real challenge to find, unless a hunter uses dogs to track the lion's scent. Riding horses and leading pack horses, Bill and Dawson rode into the mountains and set up a base camp. The next day they rode their horses through several small valleys, searching for some sign of a cougar's presence. Early on the morning of the third day, the dogs picked up a scent. At first the hunters didn't know if it was a cougar until Dawson found a place by a creek where its paws left some tracks in passing. All morning they tracked that lion, following its trail through 20 miles of heavily timbered valleys. By late afternoon the cougar had moved into higher country. Here the dry, rocky ground made it more difficult for the dogs to follow its scent. For a while they lost its trail, at a place where a valley branched into several steep canyons. Briefly, the hunters split up, each taking a different canyon to see if they could locate the lion's trail again. Dawson took all four dogs with him. Halfway up his canyon, Bill stopped so he could use binoculars to study the ledges above him. One side of the canyon was still sunny. The other was steeped in shadows and patches of snow. He examined the shadows carefully, hoping to see movement. He spotted a coyote, but he wasn't hunting coyotes today. The shadows were lengthening as the sun sank toward the horizon. Where the canyon slopes had sufficient dirt, ponderosa pine and piñon pine trees dominated the area. But there were mainly places too rocky to allow much vegetation. Dismounting, he looked for tracks in the sand of the dry creek bottom. Suddenly, the shrill scream of a cougar pierced the afternoon, quickly rising and falling in pitch. The scream echoed down from the upper canyon, telling Bill he was on the right trail. A shiver went down his spine. It wasn't from fear. Rather, it came from recognizing that something extraordinary had just happened. He remembered the poem he had written when he was 12 years old. I am lonesome, oh so lonesome, for that far away southwest, where the shadows fall the deepest over the mountain crest. I can see a lurking coyote looking all around the purple haze. I can hear a lobo hollering down where longhorns graze. And somewhere up a canyon I can hear a lion whine in those far-off Catalina Mountains at the Arizona line. Over 40 years later, here he was in a canyon near the Arizona state border with New Mexico, listening to a mountain lion scream. He didn't think of it as a coincidence, nor as a dream come true. He felt like it was another confirmation that God was guiding his life, and had been ever since he was a boy. Before the sun settled below the mountain peaks, Bill shot that lion. Later he would learn it was the largest cougar ever killed in Arizona up to that time. He skinned it carefully because he wanted to have it stuffed and mounted. He thought this cougar would make a fine hunting trophy to exhibit in his new den room. Recently, Bill and Mita had purchased a house on the northern fringe of Tucson near the Santa Catalina Mountains. It was a modest three-bedroom house with a flat roof situated on a one-acre lot that was covered with cactus. The hillside lot had a nice view of Tucson to the south and a beautiful view of the mountains to the north. Currently, his family was still living in the duplex apartments on Park Avenue. They needed to do some remodeling to their new home before they could move, including the building of an addition on the west side of the house. Banks Wood came to Tucson to help Roy Borders build this addition. It would be a study or den, a single room large enough to hold all of Bill's hunting trophies. This den room would be separate from the house, attached only by a breezeway. The construction plans called for a large picture window to face the northern mountains. The cougar he had just shot would fit nicely with the rustic decor he was planning for his new den. Demos Shakarian, president of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International, had scheduled a convention in Phoenix, Arizona for the third week of January 1965. Demos asked Carl Williams, who lived in Phoenix, to set up this convention and arrange all the details. Carl Williams was the organization's international secretary and treasurer, as well as the president of its Phoenix chapter. Carl wanted William Branham to speak at this year's convention, just as he had done many times in the past. But Carl knew that not everyone liked this idea. Some of the board members thought William Branham offended too many people when he preached. At their board meeting before the convention, one of the directors proposed a resolution that the same convention couldn't have the same speaker 2 years in a row. Another director seconded the motion. Carl Williams said, "I know what you're up to. You don't want William Branham back at the Phoenix Convention anymore. But I want you to understand something. If you take Brother Branham out of the Phoenix Convention, then I'm gone too." Because Carl's management skills had helped the organization get out of debt, he had enough influence to get his way, at least this time. The motion was withdrawn. Carl Williams had a good reason for his unwavering loyalty to Bill's ministry. During the 1940s, Carl suffered from arthritis in his knees. Eventually, his condition became so painful that he could only walk using crutches. Late in that decade, he attended Bill's first faith healing service in Phoenix. On that wonderful night, Bill's sermon inspired Carl to believe Jesus Christ could heal him from arthritis. He hobbled forward and stood with the others in a prayer line, awaiting his turn. When Bill prayed for him in Jesus' name, he threw away his crutches and walked around the sanctuary, free from pain for the first time in many years. He had walked normally ever since, feeling only the normal aches and twinges that bother every older person occasionally. After the board meeting ended, Carl Williams phoned Bill to ask him if he would speak at their Phoenix convention, January 17th through the 23rd. Carl didn't say anything about the attempts some of the directors had made to keep him out. "Yes," Bill replied, "I'll be happy to speak for you. What days do you want me?" "I have you scheduled for Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday evenings, and again on Saturday morning and Sunday night." Before hanging up, Bill said, "Brother Carl, I appreciate you standing up for me like that." Recently, Mita Branham had given her husband a new Bible. For many years, Bill had used a Scofield Study Bible, King James Version, with the words of Jesus printed in red letters. Bill didn't agree with all of Dr. Scofield's notes, but he found some of them helpful. Mostly he liked this Bible because he had started using it early in his evangelistic ministry in 1946, and by now it had become as familiar to him as an old friend. He knew where to find many of his favorite verses, as much by their location on a page as by looking at the reference numbers. He had carried this Bible with him all over North America, down into Mexico, across the Atlantic to England and Scandinavia, through Europe, down into Africa, and over into India. It felt as comfortable in his hands as an old, well-worn pair of gloves, a pair that should have been discarded long ago in favor of a new pair. He had simply worn this Bible out. Now he had to open it carefully, or loose pages would fall on the floor. Several times Mita suggested he get a new Bible, but he was reluctant to part with his old friend. In a burst of inspiration, Mita bought him a new Scofield Study Bible as a Christmas present, a Bible that was exactly the same as his old one. Bill took both Bibles with him to the Full Gospel Businessmen's Convention in Phoenix, but during the week and on Saturday morning, he continued to use his old Bible when he preached. On Saturday night, in his hotel room, still using his old Bible, he found his text for the next day and wrote down the reference numbers in his notes. John chapter 16, verses 20 and 21, which begins, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." On Sunday morning, the Full Gospel Businessmen's Convention was held in the Ramada Inn's large banquet hall. When Bill left his hotel room that morning, he had decided to finally make the switch to his new Bible. Leaving his old Bible on the desk, he picked up his new Bible and his notes and went downstairs to join the convention. After several songs, Carl William turned the service over to his friend. Bill stood behind the podium and greeted the men and women gathered in the banquet hall. Then he asked them to turn in their Bibles to John 16 and follow along as he read verses 20 and 21. Bill flipped through the book of John until he found the beginning of the 16th chapter, nestled where he expected to find it in the lower right-hand corner of the right-hand page. Turning the page, he found verse 20 and read, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that..." Realizing this was not the scripture he wanted, he apologized to his audience while he turned back a page to get his bearings. There was the heading for the 16th chapter of John in the bottom right-hand corner of the page, but when he carefully turned that page forward, the new left-hand page didn't match with what he expected to find. Flustered, he turned the pages back and forth a few times. Then he said to his audience, "My wife gave me a new Bible, and it has this page printed wrong." A Catholic priest named Bishop Stanley sat near the podium. Wearing a red robe adorned with elaborate vestments, he was the Archbishop for the Chaldean Catholic Church in the United States. Bishop Stanley rose from his chair, walked over to the podium, and handed his Bible to Bill, saying, "This is God's handiwork. There is a reason why it was done. God will show you the reason. It is wonderful." Thanking Bishop Stanley, Bill took the Bible, found the verse he wanted, and read aloud, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." Closing the borrowed book, he handed it back to the priest. In his sermon, which he called Birth Pains, Bill compared our world to a pregnant woman who is laboring to deliver her baby. The woman experiences violent contractions that grow more intense the closer she gets to delivery. Likewise, our world has experienced some violent contractions in her 20th century, principally World War I, followed by World War II. Now that we have atomic bombs, humanity won't survive a third such war, at least not civilization as we know it now. But such a day is coming. The book of Revelation calls this the Great Tribulation, or the winepress of the wrath of God, and it includes the seven vials full of the wrath of God that seven angels will pour out upon the earth. It is the time when God will mete out vengeance on all those people who rejected or perverted His word. Yet out of this final contraction, a new earth will be born, a purified earth, fit for Jesus Christ, the promised Son, to live on, and to reign with His bride, those born-again Christians from every church age. Although the full Gospel Businessmen's Convention would continue for several more nights, after the Sunday session ended, Bill drove his family back to Tucson because his children had to go to school the next day. On the way home, they stopped at a restaurant to eat supper. Bill was still thinking about the misprint in his new Bible. Mita felt embarrassed because she thought she had given him a flawed Bible. She said she had never been more nervous in her life than she was during those few minutes he spent searching for his text. Now in the restaurant, Bill opened his new Bible to examine it more closely. To his surprise, he found it was not a misprint at all. Rather, two of the ultra-thin pages had stuck together so perfectly that they looked like one page. Bill recalled what the bishop had told him. This is God's handiwork. There is a reason why it was done. God will show you the reason. It is wonderful. Suddenly, a story in Luke came into his mind. Like a lightning bolt, the reason struck him. On Monday, Bill drove back to Phoenix to hear Dr. Reed speak at the Full Gospel Businessmen's Convention. While he was talking to Carl Williams before the meeting, Bill shared what the Lord had shown him last night at the restaurant. Impressed, Carl asked Bill to share this with everyone at the convention. He could have 10 minutes at the podium before Dr. Reed brought the evening message. So, on Monday night, Bill again stood behind the podium, addressing this interdenominational group of Christian businessmen and their wives. After reminding them of yesterday's funny little incident, he pointed them to Luke 4, verses 16 to 30, when Jesus visited his hometown of Nazareth. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. A rabbi handed Jesus the book of Isaiah. Jesus unrolled the scroll to chapter 61 and read part of the first sentence. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the minister, and said to those in the room, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Bill pointed out that Jesus read only a portion of that scripture. In our modern Bible, the first sentence in Isaiah 61 fills verses 1, 2, and 3. Jesus read all of verse 1, but just the first part of verse 2. Why didn't he finish reading that sentence? He stopped because the rest of the sentence did not apply to that moment in history. It would not apply until the end time. But today, it does apply. Someday, Jesus Christ must proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, as Isaiah 61, verse 2 prophesied. Isn't that exactly what happened yesterday? Bill asked his audience. He quoted Luke 17, verse 30, and stressed again that he believed he was living in the time that Jesus prophesied would come, the day when the Son of Man is revealed. If that was true, then on Sunday night, January 24, 1965, in Phoenix, Arizona, the Son of Man used a Son of Man to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. It took those two pages stuck together in his own Bible, and then borrowing a Bible from a priest, in order for Bill to see the connection between Isaiah 61, verse 2, and Luke chapter 4, verse 17. Without equivocation, he said to his audience, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." After the Phoenix convention ended, Bill had 2 weeks at home before his next scheduled meeting, which would be in Flagstaff, Arizona on February 6, 1965. Several things were on his mind at this time. Building his den occupied some of his thoughts, but it was not his biggest concern. During the planning stage, he had to make a lot of decisions, but now he didn't have much to do on his den except answer an occasional question. Banks Wood and Roy Borders were handling everything during the construction stage of the project. Lately, Bill was spending a lot of time trying to get his book about the seven church ages ready for publication. After he had given the transcripts to Lee Vail in Tampa, Florida, he had talked to Lee on numerous occasions, sometimes on the phone, sometimes by sending him audio letters made on a tape recorder, answering specific questions and offering general advice. Mostly Lee was on his own, researching background information and structuring the 10 sermons into book form. During the last 8 months of 1964, Perry Green sent Lee Vail $48 a week to support him while he wrote, and Lee sent Bill approximately one completed chapter per month. Now, in January of 1965, the book was almost finished. Bill was spending many hours over the manuscript, making additions and corrections. He was trusting Lee Vail to make the grammar correct. Bill was trying his best to make the doctrine clear and precise. There was one more thing on his mind during that last week of January 1965. For many years, men and women had asked him questions about marriage and divorce. Sometimes a Christian man would ask him if he could divorce his unbelieving wife and marry another woman. Sometimes a Christian woman would ask him if she could divorce her unbelieving husband and marry another man. The personal details varied widely, but when he melted the details down, they pooled into the same basic questions. Many Christians seemed confused about divorce, and in their confusion, they sometimes made mistakes. The Lord had revealed to him the truth about marriage and divorce back in June of 1963, while he was returning home from Hot Springs, Arkansas. At that time, the Holy Spirit told him to preach on the subject and record his sermon, but he kept putting it off, concerned that the truth might hurt many of his dearest friends who had made mistakes in that area of their lives. On the other hand, he could not disobey the leading of the Holy Spirit. Troubled by this dilemma, he felt pressed in his spirit to do something about it. One day, as he was driving toward his new home to inspect the progress on his den, he looked at the northern mountains not so far away, and his eyes focused on Finger Rock. Suddenly, Bill heard the Holy Spirit whisper to him, "Climb that mountain, and I will talk to you there." Obediently, he drove north until he came to the parking lot at the trailhead for Pima Canyon. He hiked the trail for half a mile before he reached the entrance to the canyon. There, the trail split, one path continuing up Pima Canyon and the other path rising toward Finger Rock. He took the path to Finger Rock. The trail rose steeply, and he was soon sweating from his effort. The many rocks along the slope glittered with flecks of mica. Little green gecko lizards darted from shade to shade. Yellow butterflies fluttered by. Palo Verde trees and various cacti clung to the lower slopes, but as he climbed higher, the darker leaf piñon pine trees dominated the available soil. He stopped high on the slope near the base of the cliff that rose and blended into Finger Rock. The point of Finger Rock loomed hundreds of feet above him. Although Finger Rock was not the highest point on the ridge, it was unique and very noticeable. It looked like the fist of a human hand with one finger pointing straight up into the sky. Bill sat on a boulder and looked out across the Tucson Valley. To the east stood the Rincon Mountains, and to the south he saw the Santa Rita Mountains, looking blue-green and hazy in the horizon. Bill located his new home just a few miles away. Then his mind returned to his purpose, and he prayed. Bill believed that the marriage covenant was more serious than many people realized. He viewed it as a type of Jesus Christ and his bride. The Old Testament foreshadowed this bond in many places. For example, King Solomon had many wives, one king, yet many queens, typing Jesus Christ and his church. Bill did not believe in polygamy among Christians. Although the Old Testament seems to condone multiple wives, Jesus set the record straight when he said, "From the beginning it was not so." The pattern in Eden was the archetype for every Christian marriage to follow. One man married to one woman until one of them dies. If they divorce, they have not sinned. However, if the divorced woman then marries another man, Jesus said she is living in adultery because she would have two husbands, even though she is only living with one. People with marriage problems often ask Bill questions about divorce. Some of these questions were easier to answer than others. Perhaps the stickiest question came from people who were divorced and then remarried before they became Christians. Bill knew how closely some of these people followed his teachings. If he preached the truth about marriage and divorce, would some of these people dissolve their marriages so they could be right with God? Would he be responsible for breaking up families? This burden weighed upon him heavily as he set out on the slope directly beneath Finger Rock. Suddenly, he heard a noise like an approaching whirlwind. Looking up, he sucked in his breath in surprise. An amber sheet of flame was dropping from the sky. Before he could exhale, it covered the rock outcropping above him. 3 times Bill watched that supernatural flame rise and settle again on Finger Rock. As it disappeared back into the heavens, the angel of the Lord spoke to him, giving him an answer to his question about marriage and divorce. After he climbed down from Finger Rock, he was driving home when he noticed his car was low on gas. He stopped to fill his tank at the gas station owned by his friend, Welch Evans. Ronnie Evans, who worked at the station, said, "Brother Branham, you were up on that mountain an hour ago, weren't you?"
"What do you mean, Ronnie? What did you see?"
"I can show you exactly where you were at." Ronnie pointed to the line of mountain peaks north of the city. "You were up there by Finger Rock. I called Mama, and together we watched a bright reddish cloud go up and down. I told Mama, 'Brother Branham must be sitting up there somewhere, and God is talking to him.'" Bill heard the same thing when his children came home from school. Some of the teachers let their children out of class to watch a fiery amber cloud hovering above Finger Rock. They watched it go up in the air and come down 3 times before it disappeared. Calling Orman Neville in Jeffersonville, Bill scheduled special meetings to start Wednesday evening and run through Sunday, February 17th through the 21st, 1965. Returning to Indiana, he preached in this order: "A man running from the presence of the Lord. The seed is not heir with the shuck. This day this scripture is fulfilled." An expanded version of the testimony he gave in Phoenix. God's chosen place of worship. Marriage and divorce. And who is this Melchizedek? On Sunday morning, February 21st, 1965, he preached marriage and divorce. Bill knew he could only speak on this sensitive subject in Branham Tabernacle, where he had complete freedom of expression. Even then, he worried about how plainly he must speak, and he chose his words carefully because of the women and children who were in his audience. During this sermon, Bill noted that Christians tend to view divorce in 2 different ways. Some people believe that a man can only be married once, unless his wife dies, in which case he is free to marry again. Other people believe that a man can divorce his wife and marry again, or the wife can divorce her husband and marry again if the other spouse has committed adultery. Bill said that both schools of thought have some truth, but with either view, it was possible to go too far out on a limb and fall off. As usual, legalism and Calvinism both miss the mark. The truth rests in the middle. He used his own marriage as an example. The law of God instructs him to remain faithful to his wife, but he doesn't stay true to her just because God said he must. He loves his wife so much that he doesn't want to do anything to hurt her, and that is why he remains faithful. Next, he read Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, where the Pharisees questioned Jesus about divorce. Jesus said that in the beginning God intended each man to have only one wife. Then the Pharisees asked Jesus why Moses introduced divorce.
Jesus said it was because of the hardness of men's heart, but from the beginning it was not so.
Jesus said that any man who divorces his wife for any reason other than fornication causes her to commit adultery. Why? Because she'll marry again, giving her two husbands, even though she is just living with one. Consequently, the man who marries a divorced woman is also committing adultery. Bill talked at length about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Because Eve was not in the original creation, she was susceptible to the devil's lies, which he told her through the serpent, who in the beginning was not a reptile, but an intelligent mammal, the so-called missing link between primates and humans. By disobeying God's commandment and yielding to the serpent's advances, Eve committed adultery and brought death into the world. But we can't criticize Adam and Eve because every man and woman today has the same choice, a choice to be either a jewel in God's crown or a thorn in his foot. Finally, Bill came to his conclusion, the thing God told him that day on Finger Rock. He said, "I'm speaking to my group only. This message is only to them. Little children, I'm here to help you. I am your friend. You might think I'm speaking against you, but I love you. This is an awful strong thing. I don't know how to bring it out. What will I do when I have good men and women in my congregation who have been married twice or three times? They got mixed up because someone taught them wrong. They didn't wait on the Lord. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Not what some half-drunk magistrate or some backslidden preacher has joined together. I'm talking about what God has joined together. When you have a direct revelation from God that someone is your wife or someone is your husband, that person is yours for the rest of your life. But what man joins together, anybody can pull apart. Bill repeated, "Bear me record of this before God. This is just to my group only. Some of you men and women married a second time because of misinterpreted theology. If God gave Moses and Paul special permission concerning marriage and divorce, should not God permit me to do the same thing? I say this by the vindication of his cloud upon the mountain and his message that has brought me this far. You men who have made that mistake, go on the way you are and live in peace with your wives, but don't you dare try to do it again. It wasn't so in the beginning, a man having more than one living wife, and it will not be at the end. But under this modern condition, if you are happy with her, then live with her and raise your children in the admonition of God. But God be merciful to you if you ever do that again. You teach your children never to do a thing like that. God bore me witness on the mountain that I could say this. Let them go on as they are and sin no more. It is a supernatural revelation because of the opening of the seven seals, so that this question would not be left dangling." In his sermon, "Who is this Melchizedek?" Bill tackled an age-old question. Genesis 14 tells how the city of Sodom was ransacked by the king of Elam, or Persia. Lot and his wife and children were captured and carried away to the north. Abraham assembled a fighting force of 318 men who pursued the king of Elam and defeated him in battle. Thus, Abraham rescued his nephew Lot from slavery. After the battle, a priest named Melchizedek came to Abraham, blessed him, and then ate bread and drank wine with him. In return, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, giving him a tenth of all he had. This story would be mysterious enough just from the Genesis account, but in Hebrews 7, Paul writes that Melchizedek is the king of peace and righteousness, and he didn't have a father or mother, neither beginning nor ending of days. Who is this mysterious person? Bill explained that Melchizedek had to be God himself, because only God had no beginning. Melchizedek was God's theophany, appearing to Abraham in order to prefigure Jesus Christ. It was not Jesus like we see him in the New Testament, because Jesus had a father and mother, and this man had neither. Jesus had a beginning. This man didn't. Jesus gave his life. This man couldn't, because he was life. Yet, there is a close connection. To explain that connection, Bill went back to the beginning of the universe, when God lived alone with his thoughts. God is a spirit. After planning the universe, Spirit God spoke. His words became the Logos, or the Word of God. A word is a thought that is openly expressed. Spirit God has no form that we could recognize. Initially, his thoughts had no form that we could see. But as soon as he used words to express his thoughts, then in that sense he had a form that could be recognized, although at first there was nothing around to see it. The Logos that came out from Spirit God was his theophany, or word body. God's theophany was not a physical body, rather it was a supernatural body. But now that his thoughts were expressed, his theophany could become a physical body. That is what happened in the days of Abraham. Bill explained that Melchizedek was God the Word appearing in flesh to Abraham 2,000 years before he became God incarnate in Jesus Christ. Thus Abraham saw the theophany of Christ in a pre-incarnate form. Later, when God became incarnate and walked among men, Jesus said to the Jews, "Your father Abram rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." The book of Hebrews explains how the Levitical priesthood, which God started in the days of Moses, came to an end when Jesus was sacrificed for the sins of mankind. From that day forward, God has ministered to his people through the priesthood of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ being the high priest par excellence. All this might have sounded abstract and overly technical until Bill explained that every born-again Christian also has a theophany. They have to have one, because they were in God's thoughts from the very beginning. That makes them, in essence, attributes of God. When Jesus Christ was born on earth, he had his theophany with him. That is why he was a perfect man, because he never strayed from his Father's word. He could not stray because he and the Word of God were one and the same. The rest of God's children were born without their theophanies, so that they could be tested with trials and could overcome the sin of unbelief through their faith in Jesus Christ. When a man or a woman finally recognizes that the Word of God is the true food which feeds his hungry soul, he has just heard from his theophany. Now he knows he has a word body waiting for him beyond this life. This is the meaning of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, which says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." During the millennium and forever thereafter, God's children will live with their physical bodies and their theophanies connected. Bill referred to this future state of being as a person living in a glorified body.
Demos Hikarian had a good reason for believing that God can work through people to perform miracles and to instruct through prophecy. His grandfather left Turkey, once known as Armenia, in 1855, when a young Christian prophesied that an unspeakable tragedy was coming, and so the family missed the great calamity of 1915, when the Ottoman Empire systematically killed 1.5 million Armenians.
The Hikarian family settled in California and started a dairy, which grew into a successful business. They also became Pentecostal Christians in the aftermath of the 1906 Azusa Street Revival. Demos Hikarian became involved with the Branham campaigns back in the 1940s when Bill first visited California. Over the years, Demos had helped sponsor several of Bill's faith healing campaigns and had seen God perform hundreds of miracles during those meetings. Sometimes Demos had worked as an usher, collecting prayer cards from people in the prayer lines as they left the main floor to walk up on the platform where Bill would discern and then pray for them. Demos always checked what these people wrote in their prayer cards with the diagnosis Bill gave them through his supernatural gift. Demos never saw a mistake in that discernment, not even in the slightest detail. When Demos's mother was dying, he asked Bill to come to the hospital and pray for her. When Bill did, Mrs. Shakarian rose from her deathbed and lived in good health for several more years. In 1963, Demos Shakarian's sister, Florence, was diagnosed with cancer. Although she was only 39, the cancer had advanced to a stage where the doctors couldn't stop it. Naturally, Demos wanted Bill to pray for God to perform a miracle in his sister's life. As Bill began his prayer, God showed him a vision of Florence running from something that was trying to kill her. She jumped into a bed and screamed for Bill's help. In the vision, he ran towards her, but she died before he could reach her side. A clock next to the bed showed him the time. Sadly, Bill told Demos that his sister would not live to see the coming of the Lord, but she would die some morning between 2 and 3 o'clock. On Thursday evening, April 29, 1965, Bill spoke to the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship at the Biltmore Hotel in Los Angeles, California. Before his sermon, Florence Shakarian, now 42, sang a beautiful solo that touched every heart in the room. The song was all the more poignant because most of the audience knew about her battle with cancer. Suddenly, a Pentecostal man spoke in an unknown tongue, and then another Pentecostal man interpreted it, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, O daughter of Zion, thou shalt not fear, thou shalt not worry, thou shalt live to see the coming of the Lord." A murmur of approval rippled through the room. But Billy Paul Branham was troubled by this prophecy because he remembered that his father had said Florence would not live to see the coming of the Lord. Although the banquet room was packed full of people, Bill was mindful of a larger audience. The twin reels of the tape recorder were turning, so he knew his sermon, Choosing of a Bride, would go far beyond the four walls of this room. He took his text from Genesis 24, where Abraham was searching for a bride for his son, Isaac. Abraham was not impressed with the pretty women in the godless tribes of Canaan, where he was living. He hoped to find a suitable bride in his homeland among his relatives. Since Abraham was too old to travel, he appointed his eldest servant, Eliezer, to accomplish this task. When Eliezer arrived at a well on the outskirts of Nahor, he prayed, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, 'Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink,' and she shall say, 'Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also,' let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast shewed kindness unto my master." It happened just the way he prayed it would. Rebecca accepted the invitation Eliezer delivered. The very camels that she watered carried Rebecca back to her future husband, Isaac. This love story is a beautiful type of Christ and his bride. The same Holy Spirit that the believers water will carry them to their heavenly bridegroom. Of the many choices we make in life, few choices affect us more deeply than our choice of a marriage partner. A good wife is the best thing God can give a man outside of salvation, but a bad one, as Solomon said, is rottenness in his bones. A good wife is one who fits her husband well, who complements his character and helps him fulfill his purpose. A man should pray before he chooses. He should not base his decision on a woman's outward beauty. He should look for the inward beauty of a Christian character. Outward beauty can be deceiving. Remember, Lucifer was so beautiful he convinced a third of the angels to follow him. Inward beauty endures forever. If a man meets a woman who is born again, and the two of them fall in love, and they both pray about it, and they feel it is God's will, then they should get married. The character of a woman a man chooses to marry reflects his own character and his ambitions. After all, she is going to help him make a future home. These natural principles have important spiritual applications. When a man chooses a church for his family to attend, he should not look for a beautiful building, a fancy choir, or how many group activities the church sponsors. He should look for a church that preaches the full gospel, a church that makes the Bible its final authority. Just as a man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man, so Christ was not made for the church, but the church was made for Christ. Who will Jesus Christ choose for his bride in this day? He will choose men and women who are filled with the Holy Spirit and who respect his word. Bill said, "Jesus did only what pleased God. That is, he honored and manifested God's word. His bride will have to be of the same character. She could not be chosen from inside of a denomination. Every denomination has a board of directors somewhere who tell their people what they can and can't do, and many times it is a million miles off the true word. God never intended to lead his church through popes, cardinals, bishops, priests, or presbyters. He sent the Holy Ghost to lead his church. Jesus said, "When the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, is come, he will reveal what I have told you and lead you into all truth." The modern church hates that plan, so how could she be Christ's bride? When Christians today choose to belong to a denomination, it reflects their poor understanding of the Word of God. I don't mean to hurt your feelings, but I want it to go deep enough until you will look at it. Bill told them about the vision he saw of the Bride of Christ and the modern church on parade. As he neared the end of his sermon, he felt a strange impulse to speak freely until he scarcely knew what he was saying. "Men, look at the creed you serve. Is your church exactly with the Word of God? Women, look in the mirror, not in the mirror of your church, but in the mirror of God's Word, and see if you qualify to be the spiritual bride of Jesus Christ. Is your life patterned exactly like God's marriage certificate, the Bible says it has to be? Ministers, ask yourselves the same thing. Do you soften what you preach to save someone's feelings, so they won't put you out of the church? Church member, if your church isn't measuring up to the qualifications of God's Word, get out of it and get into Christ." That is a solemn warning. You don't know what time this city is going to sink to the bottom of this ocean. Bill's exhortation changed into a prophecy. "Los Angeles, thou city who claims to be the city of angels, who has exalted yourself into heaven and sent your filthy fashions and dirty movies around the world, regardless of your fine churches, remember one day you'll lie at the bottom of this sea. The ground under you is like a honeycomb. The wrath of God is belching beneath you. I don't know how much longer he'll wait before this sandbar will sink and that ocean out yonder will slide inland all the way back to the Salton Sea. It will be worse than the last day of Pompeii. Repent, Los Angeles. Repent, the rest of you, and turn to God. The hour of his wrath is upon the earth. Flee while there is time to flee, and come into Christ." Amid much weeping and repenting by the audience, Bill prayed his closing prayer. Then he added, "My brothers and sisters, I don't know what more to say. If you believe me to be his prophet, this is the first time in public I've ever said that, but I feel a strange warning of some sort. I'm not prone to this. You know I'm not. I usually don't act like this. I hesitated to speak that message, but now it's been said, and it will stand at the day of judgment as a witness that I've told the truth. That is, thus saith the Lord. O Pentecostals, run for your lives. Flee to the horns of the altar and cry out before it is too late, for the hour will come when you can cry, and it will do you no good. Remember, Esau sought to find the place of his birthright and couldn't find it. I commit you, members of the Full Gospel Businessmen, whom I love with all my heart, I commit you to Jesus Christ tonight. Flee to him. Never let the devil cool you off from his word. Stay right with it until you're filled with the Holy Ghost, insomuch that you men and women will straighten up and live godly lives. If you say you've got the Holy Ghost and won't cope with the word, it's another spirit in you. God's spirit is on his word. Christ's bride must be the anointed word. After the meeting ended, Bill felt numb and somewhat dazed, the way he used to feel when visions sapped his energy during a prayer line. But tonight he had seen no visions. Something else had moved his tongue. Billy Paul and Earl Williams, who was Carl Williams' son, each took one of Bill's arms and guided him out of the building. Bill walked with his head tilted back and his eyes half shut. He didn't drag his feet, but neither did he seem fully conscious of his surroundings. As Bill came up to his car, his head rolled forward, his eyes focused on his son, and he said, "Paul, what did I tell those people? I didn't come here to be mean to them." "You're all right, Daddy," Billy Paul answered. "You didn't say anything mean to them." On their drive back to Tucson, Bill told his son that he could not remember what he said during the last part of his sermon. Billy Paul told him how he had prophesied that Los Angeles would someday sink beneath the ocean. A stretch of silence followed. Then Bill asked his son if that was why he looked so glum. Billy Paul reminded his father about the person who interpreted that unknown tongue, prophesying that Florence Shakarian would live to see the coming of the Lord. Billy Paul hesitated and then expressed his quandary. "Daddy, you said she would not live to see the coming of the Lord, but she would die some morning between 2 and 3 o'clock. Son, all I can say is that the Lord has not shown me anything different from what I've already said." Later that night, Bill read Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, where Jesus prophesied, "Thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Consulting a Bible dictionary, he learned that an earthquake sent Sodom to the bottom of the Dead Sea, and Capernaum was also destroyed by an earthquake. Ever since William Branham visited South Africa in 1951, he wanted to return and spend more time preaching to the indigenous natives. He liked the way they accepted his message with simple faith that produced tremendous results, not only in healings and miracles, but also in changed lives for Jesus Christ. He felt his work in Africa was not finished. For many years, he didn't have the financial backing to hold more faith healing campaigns in Africa. Later, he was promised financial support, but then he could not get a visa. He suspected interference from South Africa's religious leaders, who wielded a lot of political power through their national committee. In 1965, Bill again applied for visas to South Africa and Mozambique. Both visas were approved. However, they were restricted visas which would permit him to hunt but would not allow him to hold any religious meetings. Apparently, South Africa was simmering with political unrest. Government officials worried that any large gathering of natives, remember tens of thousands of natives attended his Durban meeting in 1951, might turn into a riot. Although disappointed with this restriction, he nevertheless bought airplane tickets for himself and for Billy Paul. They landed in Johannesburg, South Africa, on May 26, 1965. Sidney Jackson met them at the airport. A few days later, the three of them flew to Beira on the coast of Mozambique, where they hired a guide and outfitted for a three-week-long safari. They rented a Land Rover, which is a boxy four-wheel drive truck manufactured in England. Loading the Land Rover with supplies, they drove 150 miles west into some very wild country. African savanna is composed of subtropical grasslands dotted with thorny trees that have small leaves. Large herds of grazing animals migrate across the savanna, like elephants, giraffes, zebras, wildebeest, ibex, and others. Many predators prey on these herds, such as lion, leopard, cheetah, hyena, jackals, eagles, falcons, and vultures. For 3 weeks, Bill and his companions lived in the bush country, hunting by day, cooking over a fire in the evening, and sleeping in tents at night. Every few days, they moved their camp to a new location. One afternoon, about 5 o'clock, Bill saw a vision of two dark-skinned natives carrying a third native on a stretcher. The vision made it clear that the third man was sick with a contagious disease. When the vision ended, Bill walked over to Sidney Jackson's tent and said, "Brother Jackson, in a little while they are going to bring a man in here who is suffering from smallpox. As I understand it, the law in Mozambique says that out here in the savannah, if a sick person asks for help, we are obligated to drive him to the nearest doctor or hospital." "That's right, Brother Branham. In our case, the nearest hospital is at Beira, 150 miles away. We would just send our guide, so we would be here for 2 days without a vehicle." "Brother Jackson, if you were asked to pray for this man, would you put your hands on him knowing that smallpox is contagious?" Jackson smiled. "I would do what a certain Irishman said he would do, shoot first and argue later," referring to something Bill had said to him on one of their hunts. "Come with me," Bill said. He turned and walked into the tall grass that surrounded their camp. Jackson followed him. The temperature was a stifling 100 degrees Fahrenheit. Bill was not following a trail. He just pushed his way through the elephant grass, which was about 7 feet tall. Naturally, there was no way for him to see what lay ahead. About 200 yards from the camp, he stopped and said, "Stand still." After a minute of listening, they heard a rustling noise coming toward them. Three men pushed through the tall grass, two of them carrying a third man on a stretcher made from strips of bark woven together. The man in the lead looked puzzled when he saw two white men standing quietly in the thick, tall grass. Sidney Jackson spoke to them in their native language, asking them to set the stretcher down so he and the American evangelist could pray for their friend. The sick man groaned with pain as these men lowered the stretcher. Bill and Sidney knelt and laid their hands on the sick man, feeling the heat from his fever, even on such a hot day. After saying a short prayer, Bill stood and walked back to camp. The other men followed him.
When the three natives reached the clearing, they spoke to the guide, who immediately loaded the sick man in the back of the Land Rover and drove off.
Everyone else ate supper and retired to their tents for the night. In the morning, Sidney Jackson was surprised to see that the Land Rover was already back. He roused the guide and said, "You made that trip to Beira very quickly." The driver answered, "No, I didn't go. Just a few miles out of camp, that man on the stretcher thumped on the top of the cab and said, 'Let me off here. My house is nearby.' So I let him off and I came back."
"Wasn't he sick?"
"No, he told me he felt good as rain." One day, Billy Paul shot a leopard that had been killing cattle near a village. The local natives were grateful and held a feast to celebrate their deliverance from the leopard. Not only did the hunters attend this feast, Bill donated meat from a zebra he had shot. A few days later, the hunters discovered the trail of a Cape buffalo. Cape buffaloes are large animals having massive, downward-curving horns and nasty tempers. Sidney urged Bill to hunt the buffalo with his elephant gun, which was a 416 Rigby Nitro. But Bill wanted to use his 300 Weatherby, which had been given to him by some friends to replace the gun that had blown up in his face. They tracked this buffalo for several hours until they found it grazing in short grass. As the hunters crept forward, the buffalo smelled their scent. Immediately, it lowered its head and charged. Bill brought it down with one shot, much to Sidney Jackson's relief, because there would not have been enough time for a second shot. Bill wanted to shoot a lion, but 2 weeks went by without seeing one. He tried setting a trap. First he shot a zebra. Tying the dead zebra behind the Land Rover, he drug it in a wide circle around a tree, then left the zebra carcass under the tree, hoping a lion would smell zebra scent and follow it to the tree. After a few unproductive days of waiting, he tried a different approach. he used his 4 native trackers to beat the brush, making as much noise as possible in a wide arc, trying to frighten the lion into running toward the hunters. This method didn't work either. Despite this disappointment, it was a successful safari. Bill and Billy Paul collected 33 trophies between them. Back in Byra, Bill arranged to have the animals' heads stuffed and mounted, and the skins cured. Later they would be shipped back to Tucson, Arizona, where he planned to display them in his new den room. Before the hunters left Byra, a native ran up to Sidney Jackson and said that someone wanted to see the master. Sidney followed this native to a room where a young man waited. It was the man who Bill and Sidney prayed for while he lay fever-ridden on that woven bark stretcher in the elephant grass. Incredibly, this man had walked 150 miles just so he could thank the master for praying for him. Sidney Jackson led the man to William Branham, and together the two hunters told him about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. A few days after he returned from Africa, William Branham dreamed he was a young man again, working at his original job at Public Service Indiana. In the dream, he was walking his old route, collecting money from customers for their electricity bills. It was a hot day, and sweat dripped from his temples as he walked by a river. Setting the customers' money and their receipts on the ground, he changed into swimming trunks and jumped into the cool water. He thought, "This isn't right. I shouldn't be swimming on company time." Getting out of the river, he changed back into his service uniform. Suddenly, a gust of wind blew his receipts away, leaving him with a pile of coins. He thought, "Now what do I do? I don't remember who paid what amount on their bills. The only thing I can think of is to leave this money with the cashier, and when these customers get a notice that they haven't paid their bills, they will bring in the other half of their receipts. That sure is a lot of bother, all because I wasn't paying attention." When Bill awoke, he turned over in bed. Mita batted her eyes and then opened them wide and yawned. "Did you sleep well?" she asked. "No, I dreamed that I was back at the public service company." "Again?" she asked with a hint of surprise. During the past year, Bill had dreamed several times that he was back working for the public utility company in Jeffersonville, and in each dream something bad happened. The frequency of these dreams bothered him. Was the Lord trying to tell him something? Earlier in the year, he asked God to give him a vision that would show him if he had done something wrong, so he could make it right. So far, the Lord had not given him a vision to explain these dreams. They prayed together, as was their morning custom. Then Mita went next door to wake their children. Remember, they were living in a duplex. "Lord," Bill prayed, "what have I done that my subconscious mind won't let me get away from my old job? I must be an awful guy." After he bathed and dressed, a thought came to him. "Maybe I'm neglecting the Lord's work. Maybe that is what the Lord is trying to tell me through those dreams." Grabbing his Bible, he sat at his desk. It was a simple wooden desk, just a little wider than its companion chair, about as big of a desk as this small apartment could accommodate. He said, "Lord, in the Old Testament, if your children wondered about a dream, you spoke to them through the Urim and Thummim, through that supernatural light sparkling in those 12 precious stones on the breastplate of your high priest. But that priesthood has changed, and now the Bible is your Urim and Thummim. Lord, since you haven't given me a vision to explain those dreams, I'm asking you to show me something in your Bible that will explain them. Surely there is some character and situation in here that will pertain to me. If somebody in here did something wrong, and it matches something I've done that displeases you, then let me turn to that place so I will know and can make it right. If someone in here had a task to do, and you want me to do that same thing, then show me." Bill held the Bible upright in front of him, its spine on the desk, the covers pressed close between the flats of his hands. Shutting his eyes, he withdrew his hand so that his Bible fell open randomly. Pressing his index finger down on a page, He opened his eyes and read the verse his finger was touching. It was Genesis 24, verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house. He thought. Who is speaking to whom? He glanced back at the chapter heading to get the context. Abram was trying to find a wife for his son Isaac. Here in verse 7, Abram was sending his steward Eliezer to search in the region of Mesopotamia.
Abraham
said, The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. He shall send his angel before thee. How striking! A chill ran along Bill's spine. He thought about the angel of the Lord who had been his guide and companion since the day his ministry began. Bill realized he had a commission like Eliezer, only his duty was to find a wife for someone far greater than Isaac. He was trying to find a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ.